Our sermon this morning has as its title, A Beautiful Thing. And in this chapter, we read of a beautiful thing that was done to Jesus. And we're going to read about that in these verses. So Mark chapter 14, verses 1 to 11. Now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some sly way to arrest Jesus and kill him. But not during the feast, they said, or the people may riot. I'm just going to take a little break here just to explain a little chronological detail. You'll have noticed there in verse 1 that it speaks about the Passover being only 2 days away. And then that kind of chronological timeline is really picked up in verse 12 in verse 12 of the chapter that we are not going to read, where we read on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, from verse 10 of Mark chapter 14, then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. So really that's the timeline. And in the middle, and this is really the point I want to make, you have sandwiched this account of the anointing of Jesus at Bethany that didn't take place 2 days before Passover, but as John's gospel tells us, 6 days before Passover. Now, I mention that just because in the sermon I'll be making reference to that and exploring a little bit why Mark chooses to place it here in his account of the final days leading up to Jesus' death and resurrection. But let's continue the reading. So Mark 14, picking up the reading at verse 3. While he was in Bethany, reclining at the table in the home of a man known as Simon the Leper, a woman came with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume made of pure nard. She broke the jar and poured the perfume on his head. Some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume? It could have been sold for more than a year's wages and the money given to the poor." And they rebuked her harshly. "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, and you can help them anytime you want, but you will not always have me. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray Jesus to them. They were delighted to hear this and promised to give him money. So he watched for an opportunity to hand him over. The word of God. Let's bow our heads again and let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you this morning for prayer. We thank you that we can come to you, the God who rules over all, the God who governs, the God who is all-powerful, and we can approach you and pray to you and intercede for the world, intercede for our land, intercede for ourselves, for our families, for our church community, knowing that you're the God who is the hearer and answer of prayer. And we do want to pray for the world this morning. We live in a troubled world. We live in a sin-sick world. And the evidence of that is all around for us to see. We pray for those who are suffering, particularly as a result of war and conflict and bloodshed, the continuing conflict that seems never ending in Ukraine and Russia, in Gaza, in Israel. We pray for the recent events in Haiti, a country that has known so much of disaster and suffering and pain and oppression that seems never ending. If it's not one thing, it's another. Earthquakes and uprisings and gangs. And we pray for that very blighted land. And we pray that you would bring relief to it. And we pray as we pray for these places, some that are just names for us, perhaps our only familiarity with them is what we've seen on our television screens. But as we pray for these countries, we pray very especially for your people within them, that you would be with them, that you would not only be protecting them, though we do pray for their protection, but we pray that you would be using them, that they would be a bright light in a dark place, that they would be able to shine for you in whatever ways you would have them do that. Be with your people, bless your people, grow your church, and make your church to be a blessing in those lands. Heavenly Father, we pray for our own country. We pray for the UK. We pray for Scotland. Lord, we anticipate in the coming months a general election, and we pray for all that will lead up to that process. We pray for those who govern over us, whether we agree with what they do or with what they believe. Nonetheless, we have a responsibility to pray for them, and we do pray for our Prime Minister, for the Cabinet, for our MPs, for the First Minister, for our MSPs, Lord, that you would be guiding and directing them in all that they do, and helping them to be conscious of a fact that perhaps few are conscious of, that one day, as with all of us, they will have to give an account for all that they do and all the decisions that they take. Heavenly Father, we do pray for our land. We pray for the cause of the gospel in our land. We pray for this city. We pray for Dunfermline. Lord, we pray for all who belong to this community. No doubt, as in every place up and down our land, there will be families who are struggling. There will be those who are looking for work and perhaps not finding work. There will be those in the grip of addictions of one kind or another. And Lord, we do pray for all such. And we pray also, and very especially for your people gathered here, but all of your people gathered, no doubt, in different places across the city this morning. Lord, that you would bless your church, that you would grow your church, that you would make your church a blessing to this city. And we pray for neighboring churches here in Fife and Kirkcaldy, a new work beginning in Leven, the work in St. Andrews. We commend to you services that will be held perhaps even now as we gather are being held in these places, Lord, that you would bless those gatherings. And Lord, we do pray for this congregation. We pray your blessing on it. We pray your blessing on its work and witness in this neighborhood and across the city. Lord, we ask for those who have responsibility in leadership in the congregation, different aspects of ministry, that you would encourage your people and that you would bless your people in these days. So Lord, we're coming up to Easter, and we do pray that that would provide an opportunity for all of us, be it formally with activities or services or simply in conversation, that we would have that opportunity to share something of this wonderful news that our Savior Jesus, who died on the cross, rose again triumphant on the third day, that would be for us exciting news, and that would be news that we would want to share with others, and that you would prepare people to hear that news and to be able to, at the very least, be intrigued by it, and perhaps by the working of your Spirit, not only be intrigued by it, but by be drawn to this glorious reality and all the implications of it. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are the hearer and answerer of prayer, and we look forward to seeing the ways in which you will answer the prayers that we have prayed this morning. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and we're going to sing from Psalm 27. Psalm 27, and we're going to sing verses 1 to 5. The Lord's my Savior and my light. And we'll stand to sing these verses of Psalm 27.
The Lord's my Savior and my light, who will make me dismayed? The Lord's the stronghold of my life, why should I be afraid? When evildoers threaten me to take my life away, my adversaries and my foes will stumble in that day. Although an army hems me in, my heart will feel no dread. Though war against me should arise, I will lift up my head. One thing I'll plead before the Lord, and this I'll seek always, that I may come within God's house and dwell there all my days. That all the beauty of the Lord I constantly may gaze, and in his house may seek to know direction in his ways. For in his dwelling he will keep me safe in troubled days. Within his shed he'll shelter me, and on a rock be raised.
Let's pray for one moment. Heavenly Father, we do come to you now, and yet we ask that you would be the one that would be directing us as we focus our attention on your word this morning, that we would be attentive to your voice, that we would hear what you have to say to us, that you would help us to understand, help us to see how it speaks to each of us, and what you are asking of us, how you are challenging us or encouraging us, that your spirit would be very evidently at work in us and amongst us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Easter is just around the corner. 2 weeks today, I think, is Easter Sunday. And now, I don't think we do Easter presents. I shouldn't presume to speak for everybody, but maybe some people do Easter presents. Maybe the occasional Easter egg. Certainly when our boys were younger, there was an expectation that they would get an Easter egg. The bigger, the better. But other than the occasional Easter egg, we don't really do Easter presents. But what about an Easter present for Jesus? How does that sound as a concept, as an idea? Now you might ask the question, what could you give to the man who has everything? What could you give to the God-man who has everything? Well, how about a beautiful thing? How about giving Jesus a beautiful thing? Doing something beautiful for him. Now, before we think about the occasion that we read of, the anointing of Jesus at Bethany, maybe just get you to think a little bit about what that might look like. Say if we were to have an Easter challenge, that before Easter, so you've got 2 weeks, within those 2 weeks you could do something beautiful for Jesus as a gift, as a gift of thanksgiving to him. What might that be? I'm not going to ask you to. You can think about it. If I were in Peru, I'd be looking for verbal answers. But I'm not in Peru, so I've got to remember that I'm in a different context. But you can think about it. What could that beautiful thing be? Thank you. Well, I get a water for the minister is a good start. I don't know if it quite comes up to a beautiful thing or not, but it's certainly a good start. I'll pop this down here, and if I need it again, I'll just wander over. So yeah, what could a beautiful thing be that we could gift to Jesus this Easter? Well, I want us to consider an occasion when something beautiful was done for Jesus by an unnamed woman, at least unnamed by Mark in his account, and consider the incident that we've read of from one perspective, and from one perspective alone, and that is what Jesus says concerning what this woman did. Now, in the passage, Jesus says lots of things, but our exclusive concern is going to be what he said concerning what the woman did. And in the account, we can identify three distinct opinions given by Jesus concerning the woman's actions or action. And we're going to notice what they are and then think about each of them in turn. So if you look with me in Mark chapter 14 in verse 6, we read there, "Leave her alone," said Jesus. "Why are you bothering her?" Well, that's Jesus speaking, but then he says something about what she had done. And he says, "She has done a beautiful thing to me." So that's the first thing that Jesus says about what the woman had done. She has done a beautiful thing for me. And then if we jump to verse 8, we read the second thing that Jesus says concerning what the woman had done. He says, she did what she could. She did what she could. And then immediately following, there's a third opinion given by Jesus concerning the woman's action. And he says, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. So three opinions given by Jesus about what the woman had done. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She did what she could. And she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now, before considering each of these in turn, let's just briefly set the scene. Now, we've already mentioned that the anointing of Jesus, as indicated in John's account in chapter 12 of John, took place 6 days before the Passover, immediately before the triumphal entry. Now, the question that arises, and it's not of huge importance, but nonetheless, the question that arises is, why does Mark place the account where he does? Much closer to the Passover, but sandwiched in to his timeline of events in the wrong place, seemingly. Why does he do that? I think the key is to grasp the dramatic climax that is somewhat hidden to us in Mark's language in verse 1 of chapter 14. In verse 1, where he begins, he has this time reference. He says, now the Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were only 2 days away. Now that language of only 2 days away in the Hebrew way of counting days means the day before. So the 2 days are today and tomorrow. So if we were to think about how that would work for us, it would mean that Monday is 2 days away. Now, some of you are thinking, wow, I wish Monday were 2 days away. But no, this is just the way they worked it out. So 2 days away was today and tomorrow. So in Mark's account, we have reached Wednesday, the day that Judas approaches as the chief priest to betray Jesus, and the day before the Passover, or the Passover meal. And then from verse 12, that's in this chapter, is recounted from verse 12 onwards. By the Friday, less than 48 hours later, Jesus will have died. So we are in the very darkest days of betrayal and abandonment and death. And yet in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of these very dark days, Mark introduces us to this unnamed woman, that he chooses not to name, who serves as a ray of light, piercing the darkness, as it were. Why doesn't he name her? And why doesn't he identify her as Mary? We know she was Mary because John tells us that it was Mary who anointed Jesus on this occasion. Why doesn't Mark identify her? I think that Mark has a purpose in mind. And obviously what I suggest here is just that. It's a suggestion. I'm not definitively telling you why it was. But I think this might explain what lies behind him choosing not to name Mary. The account of the anointing of Jesus is sandwiched between details of Judas's betrayal of Jesus. There in the first two verses of Mark chapter 14 and then in verses 10 and 11. We have the account of the betrayal of Jesus, and sandwiched in between, we have this unnamed woman anointing Jesus. It seems as if Judas and the unnamed woman are being contrasted. Look who betrays Jesus, and look who worships Jesus. The betrayer is one of the disciples, one of the inner circle. He's in Jerusalem and in the temple, delighting the powers that be. And the worshiper is this unnamed woman in Bethany, in the home of a leper, causing indignation to all who witness her scandalous behavior. And I think it's to heighten this contrast that Mark chooses not to name Mary. But leaving that to one side, we need to move on to the incident itself. The unanimous testimony of all three Gospels that recount this occasion is that the incident took place in the home of Simon the leper, of whom nothing more is said. Now, he may have been the father of Lazarus, Mary, and Martha, Mary who did the anointing, which would place the incident in their home. That's perfectly plausible. We know that Jesus was often in the home of Lazarus and his sisters. That said, the anointing may have taken place in another home in Bethany, and Lazarus, Mary, and Martha were present as guests. It's not overly important where it took place. And as the men are reclining at the table, something unexpected occurs, something that many thought was not only unexpected, but scandalous. A woman enters the room, approaches Jesus, and then she breaks the jar she is carrying and pours the content on Jesus' head. Now, in John's account, he tells us that the house was immediately filled with the fragrance of the perfume. And John states that the perfume was poured on Jesus' feet and that Mary proceeded to wipe his feet with her hair. Now, far from being irreconcilable, the train of events is, I think, quite easily pictured. The perfume in great quantities is poured on Jesus' head, possibly runs down to his feet, or more likely is also poured on his feet. If I had to choose a more likely scenario, I'd have thought Jesus is reclining. It's not difficult for Mary to approach him to anoint his head and then subsequently to anoint his feet. She could have done both with the perfume at her disposal. And perhaps that is what actually happened. Now, Matthew and Mark highlight the head for reasons that we'll comment on in a moment, while John focuses on the feet of Jesus, possibly to highlight this as an act of extraordinary and remarkable devotion. And I also wonder, and again here I'm in the realm of wondering, but I wonder whether there might not also be an element of mea culpa in the light of the fact that in the following chapter, John gives us the account of Jesus washing the disciples' feet. And in the previous chapter, he highlights the fact that this woman anointed at the feet of Jesus, when the disciples weren't willing even to wash his feet. Now, the immediate response of those present is one of indignant disapproval. We read there in verse 4, some of those present were saying indignantly to one another, "Why this waste of perfume?" And then a little bit further down it says, "And they rebuked her harshly." Now, here Mark limits himself to simply say, "Some of those present." Now, who are those some? Well, Matthew identifies the some as the disciples, while John focuses very particularly on Judas and his unworthy intentions for the money that could have been generated from the sale of the perfume. Well, enough of setting the scene. Let's return to and concentrate on the opinions given by Jesus concerning the action of Mary. Remember, he said three things about it. She has done a beautiful thing for me. She did what she could. She has prepared me, anointed me to prepare me for my death. So let's think of each of these in turn. First of all, she has done a beautiful thing for me. Now, the first thing I would say about that is, what a beautiful thing to say in her defense. You have all these men rebuking her, all these men outraged by her behavior, and Jesus says, "Be quiet. She has done a beautiful thing for me." I wonder, has Jesus ever thought that of me or of you as he's seen us live our lives in his service? What a beautiful thing this my disciple is doing, as he said of her. She has done a beautiful thing for me. Now, the word translated beautiful is a common Greek word, kalos, that can be translated beautiful or good. And some versions of the Bible simply translate it as a good thing. But I think on this occasion, the version that we're reading from captures the sense of what Jesus is saying. That really what Jesus is saying is not only that what she did was good, but that it was a beautiful thing. It was a precious thing that she had done. The action of Mary was not simply morally upright, though it's a good thing to do things that are morally upright, but it was a beautiful expression of her devotion to Jesus. She has done a beautiful thing for me. And it was beautiful precisely because she did not have to do it. She was under no moral compulsion, but was driven wholly by love and devotion to Jesus. She does so because she wants to. And we always know it's easier to do things that we want to do. It's easier to do things driven by that desire to show love and devotion, and not solely on the basis of duty or doing the right thing. Though, of course, it is important to be a respecter of duty and doing the right thing. It was a beautiful thing. Beautiful in what it revealed about the love of Mary for Jesus, but beautiful also in the pleasure that it afforded Jesus. I don't think we should downplay that element of it. We can maybe focus much on Mary and say, well, wasn't she a beautiful disciple doing such a beautiful thing? And yes, but it was beautiful also in the sense of how Jesus received it and the comfort that it brought him and the pleasure that it brought him to be anointed in such a way. It was an expression of love at many levels. It was an expression of what we might call extravagant love. Already we've noted something in the reading. We don't need to dwell on it. Just the value of the perfume that she employed to anoint Jesus. This was extravagant love. It was an expression also of public and unashamed love. This was nothing. There was nothing private about this. This was surrounded by eyes looking on, disapproving eyes. It's almost as if Mary is saying, I don't care. I don't care what they say. I don't care what they think. I don't care what these men think about what I'm doing. This is what I want to do for Jesus. And so it's this expression of unashamed love. And these are things that maybe can serve to challenge us, you know, the extent to which we are ready and willing and wanting to serve Jesus in such a way, to show a love to Jesus that is extravagant, that is unashamed. It was an expression also of devoted love. And of course, all of these things kind of are intertwined, but they each have their own element to them. Not the love shared between equals, but the love of a servant for her master. The very act that she performed had that element to it, a servant anointing her master. The disciples consider it inappropriate at best, ill-advised also at best, foolish. Some maybe even thought it was fanatical, what she was doing. And we could maybe multiply the objectives. But what does Jesus say? Well, he has one adjective. Jesus says that it's beautiful. What she has done for me is beautiful. She has done a beautiful thing for me. What about us? Can you do a beautiful thing for Jesus? Now, Jesus is not here with us in the physical way that he was, that allowed Mary to go into that house and anoint his head and his feet. Are we then denied the opportunity to do a beautiful thing for Jesus? Well, let me just give you a good place to start. And I'm going to limit myself simply to reading a passage in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 25 from verse 34. I'm sure there are verses that will be familiar to you, but that speak of how we can do beautiful things for Jesus. We read there, "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'I tell you the truth, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me.'" There are ways in which we can do beautiful things, not only for Jesus, but to Jesus in serving others, as Jesus himself highlights in these verses. We can also focus on the generosity of the act. We've already called it extravagant love, but if we focus on this idea of generosity, and we think of ourselves, how about us rising to the challenge, the thrill of extravagant giving that furthers the cause of the kingdom of Jesus? That is a beautiful thing in the eyes of our Lord. All of us without exception, and even without knowing you, I can state this with great confidence, all of us have the opportunity and the resources to show extravagant love. Extravagant generosity is within the reach of all of us. In a sense, the less you have, the more within reach that it is. Nobody can say, oh, I can't give extravagantly. No, we all can, as this woman did. Jesus describes the actions of Mary, or the action of Mary, as beautiful. She did a beautiful thing to me. But the second thing that he says about it is this: she did what she could. There in verse 8 of Mark's Gospel, she did what she could. Now, I don't know how you kind of contrast the first thing that he says, she did a beautiful thing for me, with she did what she could. In some ways, it seems like a bit of a come down. It's almost a bit of an anticlimax. From this beautiful thing, now Jesus says, well, she did what she could. Although it all depends on the tone of voice you use when you say it. But, you know, she did what she could. And yet, I think there's an earthy practicality about this description of Mary's action. She did what she could. It was extravagant, yes, but it was also something that she could do. It was her perfume, her choice, her decision. She did what she could. And what does this expression used by Jesus tell us? Well, I think it tells us a couple of things. First of all, it tells us that Jesus knows us. He knew Mary. He knew her capacity to give. He knew that she owned that perfume. And he knows us. He knows our capacity to give, our capacity to love, our capacity to serve. He knows what we can do. And he also knows what we cannot do. And all he asks of us is that we do what we can. He doesn't ask you to do something that you can't do. He doesn't ask you to serve in a way that you're not able to. You need to do what we're called to do is what we can. And that's what Mary did. She did what she could. And she is commended for that. That is a way in which Jesus is lifting her up and commending her. Here's this woman. She did what she could. That is what she was able to do, and that is what she did. What about us? What about you this week? What can you do for Jesus as a member of this church? What can you do as a disciple of Jesus at home or at work or at school? What can you do? Don't feel guilty about not doing what you can't do. Jesus knows us. He knows you. But also, I think we can say that Jesus expects. While there is no moral compulsion, the suggestion is certainly that Jesus expects his disciples to do or give what they can. Mary is presented in the passage explicitly as an example and inspiration for disciples in every age. And that is stated very explicitly in verse 9. I tell you the truth, wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, as in today, this morning in Dunfermline, what has been done will also be told in memory of her. So clearly Jesus is employing what the disciples have just witnessed as a challenge, as an encouragement to be like her. She did what she could. Well, you also do what you can. What is our response? Our appreciation of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done for us requires a response. How are we to respond? We are to do what we can. Are you doing what you can? Could you do more? Do you give what you can? Could you give more? But then one final opinion of Jesus concerning Mary's action. And the third thing he says about it there in the second half of verse 8 is, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. Now there's quite a lot of debate about this aspect of what Mary did that is highlighted by Jesus. And I suppose the question revolves around, did she know what she was doing? And was she aware that she was preparing his body for his death and subsequent burial? Now, my first thoughts on considering the question was that, well, maybe she didn't, but I wonder. I think there are options that could all explain Mary's actions, and they kind of are intertwined, so it's not a case of choosing one or other, but some of the possibilities that would explain why Mary did what she did are as follows. Here are some possibilities. that she considered Jesus a loved and honored guest. That would be particularly so if this happened in her own home, as is possible. And so as an honored guest, she anoints Jesus. That wouldn't seem to be sufficient explanation for the extravagance of what she did. That she considered Jesus a kingly figure, certainly her king. And as a king, it was appropriate that he be anointed. And so she took it upon herself to acknowledge his kingship by anointing her. Or taking it up a level, she considered Jesus to be the Messiah. You know that the very word Messiah means the anointed one. And so if her anointing of Jesus was a recognition that he was indeed the promised Messiah, then this would be not only a profession of deep love, but also a profession of her deep faith in acknowledging Jesus to be who indeed he was, the promised Messiah. It's also possible that Mary perceived that Jesus was on the threshold of death. After all, Jesus says, she's done this to prepare me for my burial, for my death. Now, why would she have imagined that Jesus was on the threshold of death? It could have been simply reading the signs, the growing opposition to Jesus, the threat of violence that was very present, the danger of him being so close to Jerusalem and Bethany, just a stone's throw from Jerusalem, where the greatest danger lay. But it might have been due to a greater discernment that Mary had than that showed by the disciples. Mary, too, would have heard Jesus speak of his impending death. And painful though it would have been for her to accept, she believed what Jesus said, that he was going to Jerusalem to die. Now, let's not forget, and I think this is relevant in trying to establish the extent to which Mary understood what she was doing. Let's not forget Mary's favored position vis-a-vis Jesus. Where was Mary to be found vis-a-vis Jesus? At his feet. You remember the occasion, Martha's busy in the kitchen. Where's Mary? At Jesus' feet, listening to Jesus. And there's surely a connection there. At his feet, she listened. She listened to what he had to say, maybe without responding, but listening and listening and listening. And at his feet, she anoints him. And the two are surely connected. If she did believe that Jesus was facing imminent death, how could she testify to that conviction? Could she participate in the debates and conversations of the disciples? Probably not. By this dramatic action, she could conceivably be declaring to Jesus, and indeed to all, I do believe what the Master has said about his death in Jerusalem. Now, it's maybe not possible to come to a definitive conclusion on the matter. How much did Mary understand of what she was doing? But whether Mary fully appreciated or not is maybe not of huge importance. But how Jesus understands the significance of her action is of great importance. And what he understands is what he says in these words. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And in saying that, we can detect in Jesus this prophetic certainty concerning what awaits him in the days that follow. He knows exactly what is coming. He knows exactly what awaits him at the weekend. And knowing that he is going to die, the anointing takes on so much more significance for him in his experience of walking through those days. The anointing is a reminder to Jesus that he is not alone. The disciples may be oblivious to his impending death, maybe even Mary also. But the Father so orders events that Jesus is granted the comfort that this anointing evidently brought him by the very language that he uses, describing it as a beautiful thing. It was a beautiful thing for him to experience, not only a beautiful thing for Mary to do. I wonder, is there in this any word of application for us? Now, what Mary did was, by its very nature, unrepeatable. And yet, there is a challenge. If Mary acted in this way, with her limited or partial understanding, what about us? We know who Jesus is. We know, certainly in a measure, the significance of the death that he died in our place. We know what the death of Jesus has secured for us. We know that having died, he rose again triumphant on the third day. And does that knowledge not grant to us an even greater motivation to express our devotion to Jesus? What does Jesus say about the act of Mary? Well, he says, she has done a beautiful thing for me. He says also, she did what she could. And he says, she poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. And so I close by asking myself and asking you the question, have you ever done a beautiful thing to or for Jesus? Well, this week would be a good time to start. What will you do? I don't know. I'm not going to tell you what that beautiful thing is. For each of you, it may be something different. We're coming up to Easter. The opportunity to share something of the Easter story with somebody you work with a neighbor, with a friend, with a family member. Maybe invite them to some Easter event or service. And no doubt, the examples could be multiplied of beautiful things that you could do as an expression of your love and devotion to Jesus, that Jesus will look down, and though you would not hear him audibly say it, his thought would be, what a beautiful thing that my disciple is doing for me. What a beautiful thing she or he is doing for me today. I don't know what that is, but what I do know is that Jesus would have us all do what we can. No more, but also no less. And maybe we could call it an Easter challenge in these 2 weeks leading up to Easter. Let's challenge ourselves to do something beautiful for him.